We're at the beginning of our consideration of the upper room discourses. Tonight I'm going to speak about Judas. It's part of the story. It's part of the story I don't like to go over. In fact, in the entire time that I have been teaching the Word of God, I think this is only the second time I've ever addressed the issue. There are some stories in the Word of God where, again, when you're reading them over and over again, and I don't know how you are in your heart, but you come to them and you think, maybe this time, I don't know, you know it's not going to change. But you want so badly for people to make a different decision than they made and the story to come out differently. And I kind of feel that way with regards to the story of Judas's betrayal. But it is part of the story, and it's an important part of John's presentation of the gospel. Remember that the book of John is written in order that people who don't know God could come to know him. Jewish people, beginning in the opening verses of chapter 13. So I'll begin reading in chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, and then he's going to begin the foot washing. That's what we considered last week, but I want to remind you of it. One important point there is that Jesus does everything he does on that night with full knowledge that he has the capacity to do whatever he wants to do in that situation. Everything is in his hand. You could say in one sense the authority was already, which he will say later on, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. It was already there. The Father has entrusted to him capacity to act. And this story of what he does with regards to Judas is in light of that. Now, we'll go over to verse 20. After the foot washing, and after Jesus has said certain things concerning coming to him, in verse 20, we'll pick it up there. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And it's at that point that we enter into the story concerning Judas. And when he had said this, when he had just spoken of receiving him and the benefit of that, and when he had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one of them he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back, thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing that because Judas had the money box and that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after he received the morsel, or after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. While we come to give you thanks for your word, and we come to give you thanks for what it teaches us of who you are. And we're coming tonight to ask that you would show us the Lord high and lifted up as you consider your truth. And we're looking to you for that, and we would believe you in Jesus' name. Amen. think it's important that we kind of set the picture here so you can follow what's going on in this story. Last week we talked a little bit about the way in which the meal was held, that you kind of got down on the floor, but as you would go to eat, you got kind of down on the floor, but there was a bench that was there, a low bench. It's a pillow sort of a thing, and you would lean up against it. You lean your elbow on it. You leaned your left elbow on it, and then you ate with your right hand. So that's the position to eat in that particular day. When they would have a feast or a gathering such as they had here, there was a definite social structure to what's going on. The table would not have people all around it. The table would have one end where the host was positioned, and then down the sides of the table would be all the guests. All of the guests except for the first two guests. All right, there's two guests which are given places of honor. That's in a small gathering. So they would have to be on the one side, on the right-hand side, is the second most important person after the host. And on the left-hand side is the most important person. All right? Now, as the story is told, we know who was on the right side, in the second position. Because that's assuming that the apostle is referring to himself, the one who Jesus loved, was on the right side. The surprising fact of the story is that the second most important or the most important disciple would be on the other side, more or less behind Jesus, but it is the place of honor. The person we would expect to be sitting there is Peter, because all through the Gospels it's clear it's Peter, James, and John. Now, John being on this side is kind of surprising in the first place because he's the youngest of the disciples. But who is on the back side? It's not Peter, because when Peter wanted an answer to who it was that was going to betray Jesus, he had to call from somewhere else on the table and say, ask him. If he had been in that position, all he has to do is go up behind Jesus' head and just ask him. He could have done that himself. So we don't know who is on this particular side. I'm going to suggest that the story seems to indicate that that position was the position in which Judas was seated on that particular night. The positions that guests have is appointed by the host. The host would determine who sits in these particular places. And then all the disciples are down the side. So that's important. Now, there's two reasons why we could say that. Again, it does not tell us that. This is a speculation. I'm going to take it first of all from the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, an event earlier in the evening is recorded. Earlier, before they ate, Jesus had also said to them that somebody's going to betray me. One of you guys is going to betray me. And they all broke out into, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? All right. And along with them, along with all those other calls, is it me? Judas says, is it I? Now, it doesn't, in the English, it doesn't read like it should. I mean, it just says, you have said it. But you have said it means, yeah, it's you. All right, so you got to get that clear. That is just as clear as he could have said, you are the one. Now, if that was Judas clear across the table, everybody in that place would have known it. But somehow, Jesus was able to communicate with Judas that he was the one and speak to him in such a way that the rest didn't hear it, because they still didn't know when this second occurrence takes place. They still don't know that Judas was out there. The second reason we think that he was very, very close, if he wasn't the one right there, is this, that when Jesus dipped that morsel, it seems that Judas knew what was going on at that particular point. John and Jesus were speaking very quietly there. The rest of the table doesn't know. But somehow it seems that Judas knew. Because something happens when Jesus, and he has to be very close because Jesus dips, he's leaning here, he dips this. And whoever it is, or wherever he is, he has to be very close that he can hand it straight to him. And again, we're going to see that in just a few moments. When Judas received it, there was something transpired, because he says, when he received that and ate it, Satan entered into his heart. And that wouldn't just be from food. You don't get demonic problems because of food. You get into problems with the devil because you're submitting to a particular plan. We're going to get back to that in a little bit. So that's the picture. That's where it is. That's what seems to be happening on this night. Now, in order to keep the story straight and to look at all the different points, again, one of the reasons I don't go into this passage, I think, is because it's so complicated to get through all the facts. And I want to say this, that there are certain theological features of this that we are forced to just run straight into, right? And you can't sort them out. You just have to listen to the story the way it is and then let God sort it out for you. Judas was the one that, from the beginning, it says, he was appointed there. He's the one that's going to betray. Jesus knew that all along. And that's the first point that we have on there, is that Jesus was always in control of what's going on. And that's a part of the picture of who the Messiah is that is presented in the book of John. Jesus is always in control. He knew what was going on, and he was accepting what was going on. Now, you have that back in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a recounting of the feeding of the 5,000. When that feeding of the 5,000 was complete, after Jesus spoke to the crowds, then a number of people wanted to leave. They wanted to give up. They wanted to get out. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you going to leave me too? Are you going to take off with them? And they say, no, you have the words of life. And then they tell him how they have come to a conviction about who he is. But it's right after that he says a strange thing. He says, didn't I choose all 12 of you? Aren't you here because I chose you? Because they're kind of getting a little uppity about the fact that we believe and the rest don't. Aren't you here because I chose all 12 of you? Now remember, if you don't know the story, let me just say that back along the way, Jesus picked out the 12 after an entire night of prayer. This wasn't some random thing. He just picked ones he liked. He went and he got to a certain point. And there were 12 to be appointed. He goes up and with his Father, he's in prayer all night long. And out of that prayer comes the choice of these 12 men. He says, didn't I choose all 12 of you? And yet one of you, he says, is a devil. Right? Yet one of you is a devil. D.A. Carson says it's stronger than that. It should be kind of in the way it's set there. One of you is the devil. Now, he's not saying that he is the replacement for the devil, but it's kind of like Peter's turning aside. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus knew that. Now, that event is at least a year and a half, probably a whole lot longer than that, before this night. Jesus has lived for a long time with the realization that Judas was on the wrong track and he would finally betray him. And that's important, of course, to the story. Second point he says there is, in that gathering, Jesus is in control in that upper room. He still knows. He knows when he sits down at that, or rests at that table, he knows that Judas is going to betray him. He's already announced it earlier in the time, and now he's coming back to it, that he's going to do it. Jesus knows that. Everything he's doing in that upper room is done at this point with a full knowledge that there is a person in the midst who is betraying him. One of the important things we're going to see in just a moment is nobody picked it up. He knew it, but nobody else picked it up. He is ultimately in control of everything that's taking place. And even when Judas finally goes out, he goes out at a command. Go and get it done quickly. In fact, Jesus tells him, hurry it up. That's the thought, go out and do it quickly. Get to it and get to it quickly. What I am telling you to go ahead and do, he is still in control. We can't ever think about the Lord dying under anybody's control but the Father's. It is a choice that he made, and the devil can't interfere with that. Now, the second point we want to make here is that disciples didn't know it. They did not know it. They did not know what was happening that night. And that is so incredible to me. And that's the part that I think we need to take a little bit of time just to think through. A question could come up. Why would God, I mean, Jesus had all kinds of enemies, right? You can read through the Gospels. He's got plenty of enemies. If it was the purpose of God that he ends up being crucified, there were plenty of people who could have brought that to pass in the purposes of God. Why is it so that God would appoint a person to be on the inner in the inner circle to experience everything that those disciples experienced? And remember, they experienced a great deal. I have never seen anybody raised from the dead. I have never seen a single meal torn apart and grow into a feast for an entire, for 5,000 people. I have never seen a man who was completely blind suddenly being able to see. I've never seen what Judas saw, and I'm just sticking with what it's, what's said about what he saw in the book of John. Why would God put a man on the inside to betray him? Well, I think it's a very important part of this because I think it helps us to understand the heart of God with respect to this present day. The amazing feature to me is that none of the disciples had the slightest inkling that Judas was the one who would betray him. You see, he had not only seen all this, he had not only listened to the messages, but there was a day when the 12 were sent out to do some work. All right, they went out two by two. And you remember when they come back, they're all excited about this going out two by two, and they even the demons are subject to us in your name, except for Judas. He had real trouble with this. I don't know what his problem was. There's no difference between Judas and all the rest of them. The power that was on the other apostles, disciples, was on Judas. That's amazing. See, there's nothing in this story. There's no way that Jesus is treating him or God is treating him any differently than anybody else. And the whole time that he is with Jesus, Jesus is never different toward him. There is a passage that I think is one of the more demanding passages of Scripture with regards to dealing with your enemies. It's found in the book of Luke. It's Luke chapter 6. It begins in verse 27. We won't go there, but here's kind of the part that we need to note. You probably have heard it enough times. You know what it says. Love your enemies. I say to you, love your enemies. If Jesus had just quit there, then it would be okay, right? Love your enemies. But he doesn't quit there. And here's what he says. Love your enemies. And he says, do good to those who hate you. How about that? See, the love, you can say, oh, I love him. I know I love him. I even know he's a bad man and he hates me, but I love him in my heart. But you can't get away with that because you have to, what, do good to those who hate you. And he says this, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. And then you got this one you would only know yourself, but pray for those who mistreat you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Now, if you don't think that's possible, all I can say here is you haven't looked at the life of the Lord. Because we have what we have. He knew his entire time of ministry that Judas was not his and was going to betray him. And yet he treated him in a way where no one else was aware. He loved him in the same way he loved the other disciples. He showed the same kind of kindness to him. And then we come to this very important point. It is, Judas was so trusted that he was given the bag to carry. He carried the money. In fact, I think it's one of those humorous things that, you know, how important is money to the church? Well, again, we need to use money. I know that. But it is interesting when Jesus said he gave this work to the disciples, all the money they had was in that bag and Judas took off with it. They were broke when they started the church. But Judas had that bag. Now, I've often wondered with John on one side and Judas on the other side, if that wasn't part of the problem that kind of caused the discussion to arise, which had happened that night, of which one is the greatest? I mean, you kind of, I mean, John, I mean, he's the kid. What's John doing there? And Judas, again, nice guy, but hey, why is he in there? But God, the Lord had put him in that particular place. On that night, Judas was in the place of honor at Jesus' demand. It was his, that's where he put him. It was his choice. Now, why is that important to us? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. The disciples had no thought that he was the one who would betray. All right, now, let's look at the Judas himself and what happens there. This is all the pieces. Then we'll think about it. The guilt for what took place is a shared guilt, right? Because it says here that that Satan had put it into the heart of Judas. Now, I will say this. You can study it out and find it out. It's very difficult. The wording, they tell me, is very difficult. I can't sort that out, but it's difficult to know whether it was Satan's idea and he puts it into Judas's heart, or Judas's idea and Satan kind of reinforced it, or, you know, it's just, the language is tough. They had an agreement there. They are both in this together. Judas had a habit. We do not know why Judas from the beginning never came to a full commitment to the Lord. We don't know that. But we know that at this particular point, the devil was taking advantage of his situation. He was taking advantage of his heart attitude, and he was putting it into his heart to do certain things. But it is important in the book to note this, that Judas, although he has the devil filling him at this point, is still responsible for his own actions. There is no excuse for the devil made me do it. There is no way I get out of my personal responsibility for my actions because somebody else was not what they ought to be or because they pressed me. So the Judas will bear full responsibility in his own heart for what he did, although it was in coordination with the devil. Satan was in control at the end there. It's a terrible moment. But it does not excuse Judas's actions. Now we get to the main point of the whole thing. Jesus is always seeking after Judas. Now the reason I want to bring that up is this. Sometimes we get the thought that, you know, what is the Lord doing right now? All right? God does judge sin. There's no question about that. But that is not his primary job. That is not primarily what God is doing. And that's part of what John displays here. What was the Lord primarily doing in the life of Judas? He is primarily bringing him to himself. He is primarily calling him to himself. He is giving him every opportunity to turn to him. That's important. And at the same time he's doing all that, he's treating him just like everyone else. It's important as we have the responsibility to take a gospel to this world, God is not interested in condemning this world. This is a fulfillment, I think, not condemning, at this point. This is the fulfillment of what came in chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How about that? Gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the Son of God did not come into the world. God didn't send him into the world to condemn the world. And this is very important. He didn't send him in to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. The world is already gone. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And then he goes on to speak about coming to him and the need to come to him. But then he comes back to this point, and the point that is so terribly important to us. But this is the condemnation The light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Now, this story comes up particularly in this. I believe that, in a sense, the story of Judas is the story of the whole of mankind. It is a picture of what John has been talking about from the very beginning. He says that Jesus came unto his own, and what happened? His own didn't receive him. And Judas's picture is a tremendous illustration of that, because of all the people who were around in Jesus' day who could be said that Jesus came to them, Judas would be on the top of that list. He has to be one of the 12 most privileged people who have ever lived, because he was going to have a chance for 3 years to walk with the Son of God, to watch him act and to feel his power, to understand the message. That's what he would have a chance to do. People out there didn't have that kind of a chance, but he had been chosen and put on the inside. And then he goes along, but he's never really committed there. And as he comes along, he's not committed. You get to a place where he finally betrays the Lord. Now, we could think, and this is an important point to make, that Judas goes to, is condemned because he betrayed Jesus. There are all kinds of stories out there about the particular position that Judas holds in hell because he betrayed the Lord. Now, I don't know. There is no picture of hell, and this kind of, those are all pictures that we've come up with. All right. Now, it's possible. There is argument that there are better places and worse places in hell. There's no luxury apartments. There's no good place. There's no great place to be in hell. You don't want to spend your life trying to avoid a bad place in hell. But the picture here is that Judas is condemned. Why was Judas condemned? He is not condemned because he betrayed Jesus. He's condemned because he didn't receive Jesus. That's very important. It wasn't his action in turning him over that was so bad. It was the fact that with all that time in the presence of the one who holds out his hand, who is saying, come unto me, and he never came. That's what's condemning him. Because sometimes we can think about his hatred of Jesus. There's all kinds of description of how much he hated. But let's say we do not know the motivation that Judas had. We don't know why he did this. Right? Let me just say, we don't know why he betrayed him. We don't know why he doesn't, what he had in mind on this. But we should say there's two things we do know about. We don't know what was in his heart. We don't know what he did. So anything else that's said is speculation. First of all, the Bible ties his actual act of going to the final act of going to the officials to try to arrange for a betrayal of Jesus to the worship of Mary of Jesus when she poured out that perfume on Jesus. It's quite a picture, isn't it? She takes a bottle of perfume. It's worth what a man could earn in an entire year. This is a year's wages. That's the value of it. It's an important one for us to remember when we think about money. She snaps the lid off of that thing, and now it becomes, in all for all intents and purposes, to everyone but Jesus, it becomes worthless, because she's going to take not just a little bit of it, but she's going to take that entire vial. I don't know how much it was. I have no idea. And she pours it over Jesus. In both Matthew and Mark, he just tells us that happened, and then Judas went to the officials and made arrangements. In the book of John, he tells us that that occurs because Judas looked at that. It was Judas that was leading the way in those arguments, that why was this wasted? Why why wasn't it sold? Why don't we take the money and do something useful with it instead of just pouring it out? And we're told there also that he had a desire to steal from that box. So he really wasn't concerned about doing something useful. He was concerned about his part in getting something out of it. But that's just greed. That's not hatred of Jesus. That's just greed. But he had that in his heart. The second thing I would mention to you, just if you put the whole story together, is this, that when Judas had betrayed Jesus and the events began to unfold, Judas realized that Jesus was going to be condemned to death. And that was not part of his plan. It seems he's all disturbed. It's for that reason he returns. He says, take the money. I don't want to be having anything to do with this. I'm not interested in dying. So I do not know what Judas thought was going to happen after he betrayed Jesus, but he obviously didn't really want to see him killed. He just wanted to get out of this, I think, and get some money out of it. And that reminds us, it's on the side, it reminds us about an important point concerning sin. What we intend when we sin is often taken by the enemy and taken to a great extreme. We never intended for this to happen when I did this. When this lie over here, we didn't intend for it to end up with this kind of a problem over here. This wrong word back here, we never intended for it to get to this extent. But it did. So we know that in a sense, I'm only saying that because I think those two stories mute the idea. It's not like Judas was sitting there steaming with hatred for the Lord. Why would he hate him? What had Jesus done to him? He had done nothing but good. He had done everything that all the rest of them had done. He was in that place of, on that particular night, in that place of honor. And there's another feature about that place of honor. When John leans back and says, who is it? Jesus says this to him. He says, it's the one for whom I'm going to dip this food, and I'm going to dip into the food here. I'm going to take it, and I'm going to hand it to him. Now, for us, that's just a signal, but here's the point. Culturally, that is an act of great honor when the host would take something and hand it to someone. Take the food and hand it to him. It was a cultural expression of, I have a particular honoring, I am particularly honoring you and showing my love towards you. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus is going to take and he is going to offer to Judas a chance to repent. Now I want to just say that is what he's been building to the whole time in all this. Because there is a principle, I've said it many times here, and I want to drill it into you that no matter how hard a word God gives to people, it is always a call to repent. While God is speaking, I don't care what he says. I don't care how difficult it is to hear. It's still a call to repent. It is still an opportunity to come. Because God speaks to men not to condemn them. That's what he says here. He didn't come into the world to condemn. You're already condemned. He came to save. He may say harsh things. He may say the truth in a hard way. But when he has said it, it is always that a person might come back, that a person might come to him. I often thought it was kind of funny that the message that Jonah delivered to Nineveh was 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Now that's the whole message. There isn't any call to repentance. There's no anything to it. He shortened it. He made sure that it didn't get beyond that. I'll go in. I get to this particular point. Here I am. 40 days, then it'll be destroyed. I have done my job. I'm out of here. And they repented. They came. Now that, it doesn't say if you repent, this can be relieved. He just says, this is what's going to happen. But it was God speaking. It is God calling. When God speaks a word, he's calling. What has he said to Judas? Way back at the, you know, it was to the whole group there. He says, didn't I myself choose you? Yet one of you is a devil. Why we say that? So he could point out that somebody, no, nobody knew who it was. I think Judas knew, but there, or at least would have had a chance to understand that something was wrong in his own heart. Earlier in the evening, it doesn't come up again too much until earlier in the evening when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and it would be good for that man if he had never been born. That's disturbing, which is true. I would say that's true for Judas. I want to say that that's true for every human being that doesn't come to Jesus. It would be good for that person if they had never been born. But Judas, he says that to Judas. Why would he say that? Judas knew what he was going, but by the time they get to that moment, Judas has already collected his funds. He's already got some kind of a plan in mind as to how he's going to betray him. It would be better that he wasn't born. Why does he say that? Because Jesus is still after him. Jesus is still seeking him. And so he gives it again. He says it here again. One of you is going to betray me. One of you isn't clean. When he was washing the feet, and it is important to note that the way they were arranged, Judas would have either been the very first or the very last if he was in that position to be washed. Probably first, because you would start in the place of honor and go around the table. But Jesus had washed his feet. He had washed his feet, just like everybody else. Because Jesus was extending to him an offer of salvation. Because Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. And Judas is part of that world. And Jesus' heart didn't change because Judas was predicted to be at the end the one who would betray him. His heart's the same. It's very important in the book of John. It's a great part of the spirit of the book of John. And so he speaks to him again. Who is it, Lord? Who is the one that will betray? It's the one that I dip and give this, I show honor to. It's the one I'm going to show honor to. That's who it is that's going to betray me. And he dips down in there. And what a moment. And he takes it to Judas. And I think to make this all fit, Judas had to have heard that. He had to know that if he takes this and eats it, he is accepting the fact that he is going to follow through on this betrayal, but he can change his mind. He is at a place where he can still do it, and Jesus is still holding that sop to him. He's still holding it there, hoping that that will stir something in his heart to turn his situation. But it didn't. Judas took it. And when he took it, in a sense, and from John's perspective, the whole thing is over. Then Satan enters into him. Then there's the command to go. And whatever what you're going to do, get it done. Because it's time for the great sacrifice to come to pass. And the sooner the better, get going on it. But in another sense, I will say this with regards to the Word of God. It's not completely over at that point. Because Jesus isn't going to stop talking to him. Now he'll leave and Jesus isn't going to trace him down. But before the end of that night comes, Judas is going to show up. Judas is going to go to the officials. He'll get them. He'll get that group of soldiers and they will come back to find him. He knows where he's going to be. He's going to be at Gethsemane because that's where he goes to pray. To that place. And he shows up there. And in particular, it's in the book of Matthew. He said that what I'm going to do is I'm going to go up and kiss him. And you'll know who the right person is because I'll call a master and kiss him. And when he's coming up there towards him, Jesus knows why he's coming. He could have rebuked him. He could have given him a curse down the road. What are you going to do? Well, that's back to our passage before, right? Love your enemies. Judas is the enemy. Right? Love your enemies. Do good. Do good to them. Right? What did Jesus say? Friend. Friend. Because Judas is still alive. And Judas still has opportunity. And Jesus is still extending a hope to that man. That's amazing. It's important, isn't it? Friend. He also said, are you going to betray me with a kiss? But he maintains a calm. Why? Because the Lord came to this earth to seek to save that which is lost. He's not here to straighten lost men out. They're already condemned. He doesn't have to help with that respect. What we have to do, he has to extend to them a grace which gives them the opportunity to come and receive him. The reason we come to receive Jesus is because of the enormity of our need which already exists. And the offer's there. This is a tremendous picture. Little wonder that John put this all in there as he wants men to know this is the Christ. This is what he's like. He is here to keep on seeking right to the very end. And he did seek to the very end. Now, the last part of the story also has to be told. And it's important to the book of John. Because Judas did take it. And he went out into the darkness. He went out in the darkness. Before darkness would come again, Judas would be dead. Judas had done what he didn't want it to come out this way. He could have still turned back because there is no sin you can commit which puts you beyond the realm of grace. There is nothing you can do which the blood of Jesus Christ can't take away. That's the reason he died. He didn't die for some sins. He died for the sin of the world. He died for everything that has been done and could be done. But Judas didn't come. And then you got this horrifying thought I said last week. It's part of the difficulty of getting up here week after week, year after year, is because you know you look at people and some of them are outside the kingdom of God. There's nothing I can do to force your will a certain direction. But you live with the continuous realization that faces you're looking at, some of them, they're like Judas. They haven't received. They might be very close. They might be right around Jesus. But they've never really embraced him. They've never received him. They've never listened and taken hold of that message. And there comes a moment, which can come very suddenly. I've had that presented to me again in recent weeks, in which a person moves from here to here. And once that motion takes place, the grace is over. This is the age of grace. This is the day that God has his hands open to you, calling you to respond to him. All right? The moment that takes place, it's appointed unto men what? Once to die, then comes the judgment. As we said earlier, once you come to that place, the condition of the heart when it goes through that experience is fixed for all eternity. But on that night, before it was over there, Jesus is there demonstrating who he is. The one who is seeking to save that which is lost. Not in the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. I don't like to speak about Jesus because it's a very solemn message, isn't it? He was so close. Listening to the very Son of God, having an expression, remember that expression of love can't be an act. That's not how God is. God doesn't act. When Jesus handed him that, he wasn't just trying to show him something. He was showing him something that was real in his own heart. And yet he walked away. Jesus is going to go, and he will fulfill what has been always planned for him. He knows that. For Judas, there was great danger, great opportunity. Now, we have, as a church, what's a big lesson for us to learn as a church? What's our job? What is our job? Our job is to do just exactly what Jesus did. And I want to say that because, again, I am so deeply concerned that we are moving into a very combative period of history. Combative period of history. Church has been, in the United States particularly, has been really in a position of favor for most of my life. It said you were in the church, okay, they gave you all kinds of breaks along the way. Think of all the rules that they have for pastors with income tax and everything else. If everybody else doesn't get jib, pastors get them. I don't know why, but anyway, go ahead with it, all right? But the point is this, that we're moving into a very combative day. What is our job in this combative day? What's the job in it? The job is to extend the grace of God towards the people who are opposing you because they're in desperate need of truth. I remember it was very early in my Christian experience when I was being taught here. Mr. Gill said to me, he says, "Art, how you treat your friends is great, but the measure of your spirituality will be measured by what you do with the Judases in your life. What you do with the people who oppose you, the people who betray you, the people that undercut you. That's where you'll show whether you know really where's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, we're not here to beat ourselves up. It's just the point that's our job. We're to be like the Lord, right? What a gracious being. It's a heavy message, but it ends with a gracious thought that that's the Lord who right now is seeking to save that which is lost. That I can say to people as I get up here, it's the other side. It's terrifying in a sense to realize that you're talking to real people that have an eternal destiny. But the other side is it is very encouraging to talk to people and be able to say to them that I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what's behind you. The question is, are you ready? Would you come and receive the Lord? Come to him and entrust yourself into his hands if you do. He will deliver. He can seek. He's always seeking. Always desiring, and can bring to pass that salvation. Judas missed it, but there's no reason for the rest of us to miss it. There's no reason for anybody here to miss it, because tonight you're alive, and tonight the invitation's given, and tonight we have an opportunity to receive. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for what it means to be able to preach the gospel. We thank you that you died for sin. Father, we thank you that there is no sin in this room, represented in this room, that you can't wash away from any person who comes to you. I ask you tonight to give each one grace to come. And for those of us that have come, Father, we're coming and asking you to soften our hearts, prepare our hearts to be like you in this world, so that in a combative world, in an antagonistic world, we will be those who love our enemies, who do good to those that hate us, to bless those who curse us, and to pray, continuously pray, for those who mistreat us, so that your kingdom comes in the lives of men and women. And we trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.